All right, Colossians 2, let's read 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. One of the things I love about Paul's preaching, especially if you want to be a minister, I mean, you see what the heart of a minister should be like. You see what the priorities should be. You see what you should care about when you read Paul and you see his heart as a pastor, his pastoral heart. So any person who wants to be in ministry should study Paul with an eye to these things. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so we're all aiming at Jesus Christ, but along the way, it would be nice to get closer and closer to Paul, wouldn't it? I love Paul. I love his heart. So you can't read Paul without seeing his love for the church. And this was really just a reflection of Christ's heart, wasn't it? I mean, Christ loves the church. The Ephesians elders, Paul said to them, Acts 20:28, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's how much Christ loves the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Jesus loves the church, and Paul just, his love for the church was simply a reflection of Christ's heart in him. Christ's heart was beating in Paul. And how did Paul become like that? I mean, why would I say that Paul's love for the church was just a reflection of Christ's heart? How did that happen? Well, because Paul was a man of prayer, right? Paul loved prayer. And one way we get the heart of God, I would say the primary way we get the heart of God, is when we pray. As we pray, God just infuses his heart into us. E. Stanley Jones, one of my favorite definitions for prayer, he says, prayer is a time exposure of the soul to God. Let me read that again. That's really good. Prayer is a time exposure of the soul to God. In other words, as we sit before God, as we spend time with him, the heart of God is transferred into us. And one of the things that he'll transfer into us is a love, a passion for his church. As we pray, we become more like him. His image is burned into our soul. And in Colossians 2:1, we see how this love for the church was displayed in Paul's life. Look at 2:1 again. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. This reveals the extent of Paul's love for the church. It was a love for the universal church. It wasn't just for a small little body somewhere. Paul says, I haven't even seen you face to face. Colossae and Laodicea, the church is there. He says, but I still love you. I'm still struggling for you. Now, that word struggle in the Greek is agon. We get our word agony from that. And so the question I had was, Paul's not with them. He's chained in prison. And later on in Colossians, he's going to say, remember my chains. And so what kind of struggle could this be? I mean, he's miles away, has never seen him, but still says, I've entered the front lines with you. I'm struggling with you. Well, the only thing I can think of is prayer, right? Paul had entered the fight with them through prayer. We see the same thought in chapter 4, Colossians 4:12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And so Paul says the same thing there in chapter 4. How Epaphras was struggling in prayer for them. And I believe that's the same thing he's saying here in verse 1 in chapter 2, that he's struggling for them, and it's through prayer. Now, why use the word struggle? Well, because, and I'm sure you'd admit, if you're honest, that having a strong, consistent prayer life is a struggle. It's not easy, is it? I mean, sometimes prayer is so easy for me. Other times, it's a struggle to be consistent, to be daily. Spurgeon said it was the most difficult part of his spiritual life, that it was a fight. But why is it such a struggle? I think we've got to ask that. Not always, but why is it such a struggle to have that consistent prayer life? day after day. And how could Paul have such a prayer life when he was praying for other people that he didn't even know? But he said it was a struggle. Why? Because it's so powerful. That's why prayer is such a struggle. It's because it is so powerful. I think prayer, out of all of the means of grace, all of the things that get things done, that strengthen us, I think prayer is the most powerful weapon we have. Prayer has resulted in revivals. When the physically weak take up prayer, they become mighty and powerful, don't they? One revival, I believe it was a revival in Wales, was traced back to a small cottage with two ladies in their 80s praying. Started asking God to revive the church. And God answered that prayer and revival broke out. Two ladies in their 80s became mighty soldiers, mighty warriors through prayer. Prayer opens doors, removes obstacles, defeats Satan, and pushes the kingdom of God forward. If you read the biographies of those saints that made such an impact on this world for heaven, you know what? You'll see a common thread that flows through every life of those great saints. It's prayer, isn't it? They were all prayer warriors, all people of prayer. So is there any wonder why the devil opposes prayer so intensely? Because it is so powerful. I've said this before, but if you're new here, I want to say this. This is where we're going to fight the most important spiritual battles. This is where our spiritual warfare rages. I think a lot of times we think spiritual warfare is around the issues like, well, the devil's tempting me to do something like that's sexually immoral or drugs or drink or, you know, we have all these things. We go, that's spiritual warfare. The devil's tempting me to do this. Well, yes. But I'll tell you where I believe the spiritual warfare really rages. It's over those issues of fundamentals that keep us strong. Things like the word, prayer, and fellowship. Why? Because if the devil can beat you there, you'll be so weak, you become easy prey everywhere else. But if you can beat the devil there, be consistent there, you'll beat him everywhere else. You'll be strong and you'll stand. And so that's why the devil comes at those fundamentals. Those foundations of strength, because if he can get you there, you'll be so weak that he can get you anywhere else. So that's what he's aiming at. Here is where you must fight well. You must accept this truth, though, that you will pray against resistance. You must accept the truth that this is spiritual warfare. You're not going to pray easily all the time. You're going to have a million excuses why you shouldn't pray that day. You're not going to feel like it. That's spiritual warfare. I had an individual once tell me, I don't pray when I don't feel like it because that would be hypocrisy. Listen, because of satanic resistance, what does Ephesians 6 say? We wrestle against the powers of darkness. We wrestle against the powers of darkness. And the wrestling is going to be over issues like this. You're not going to feel like praying a lot. Just accept that. But you must pray whether you feel like it or not. To not pray is to lose your passion for God. To not pray is to lose your effectiveness for God. To not pray is to invite spiritual weakness into your life. To not pray is to become an easy prey for the devil who wants to devour you. So, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a struggle. It's a struggle because it's so effective. Just see that. Why is it so hard? Because it's so effective. And so the devil doesn't let anybody have a good prayer life easily. So, Paul says he struggled in prayer for the church at Colossae and Laodicea. What did he pray for? He had four things, and we're only going to see three today. That they would be strengthened in heart, that they would be strengthened in love, that they would be strengthened in community, and that they would be strengthened through a proper focus. So, and this is an interesting passage. You know, you read Colossians on the surface and you go, that's pretty simple. Then you start digging in and you start looking at the arguments that Paul is making, and it becomes, some of it's very complex. And in this one, if you read five commentaries, you just might get five different opinions on this passage. I'm going to give you mine as I wrestled through it this week. Let's look at that they would be strengthened in heart. Colossians 2:2 says that their hearts may be encouraged. I want to start by defining a couple terms here. First one, encouraged. It can mean in the Greek, to comfort, to cheer up, to encourage, or to strengthen. I think the context of the letter helps us here to pick which one of those we want. Because the Colossian church was being weakened by false teachers. They had come in and they were spreading heresy. And so they needed to be strengthened to stand against this ungodly, demonic onslaught. And so I think strengthened is a good choice for the definition of this word in the Greek. Now let's define heart. Heart is not this pumping organ. Heart is not, you know how we define heart today? Usually it's emotions, isn't it? We think of heart and then we think of emotions. It's not that in the Greek, though it includes emotions. The biblical definition of the heart is this, the center of the personality. All that makes a person who they are. In other words, that would include the mind or the thinking, the will or the choosing, the emotions or the feelings. So mind, will, emotions, or we could say thinking, choosing, feelings. That's the heart. It's everything that makes us who we are. Now that shows us how radically Christianity changes us, doesn't it? Ezekiel 36:26, talking about the new covenant that we're being brought in and what's going to happen to those who embrace Christ by faith. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "And I will give you a new heart." Wow. So in other words, God says, I am going to change you, who you are, everything about you, your mind, your will, your emotions. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This also shows us when Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart," what that means. That's just not having some warm affection. You know, I had some warm thoughts for God. It's saying the whole of your life is to be given to him. You love him with your mind. You love him with your will, the things you choose, and you love him in your feelings. They follow the mind and the will. We'll see that in a second. So Paul prays that their heart would be strengthened. But how would we apply this? I mean, I don't want to just say, well, that's good, and then move on. I mean, there's some application here that we want to see. Well, first of all, it would be through the work of the Spirit, for sure. Ephesians 3:16 says this, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So Paul prays for the Spirit of God to strengthen the Ephesian believers in their inner being. That'd be their heart, in their mind, their will, and their emotions. But there's also things we must do. Whenever we see something like that, there is usually something that the believer must do that is a responsibility. It's the same thing in Ephesians, right? Ephesians says we wrestle against the powers of darkness. Therefore, it says, make sure you stand against the powers of darkness in God's power and in the strength of his might. And so you depend upon the power of God to do what God does. You're not strong enough. But then it goes on and says, if you're going to stand, you must put on the full armor of God. Stand in God's power, depend upon him to give you the strength you need, but you must put on the armor of God. You must put on those things that will make you strong. So there's a responsibility there. Also, there's always a responsibility there for the believer too. And in that list of armor, Paul lists the word of God twice. And I think that's the key here in the strengthening of our heart. We pray that the Spirit will do that. We depend upon the Spirit to strengthen us, right? But we also can't neglect those means that God has given us to be strong and not become weak. And the main means here, I think, is the Word of God. And let me explain how that works as we pour in the Word of God. Strengthening the heart then begins in the mind. I believe this is the key. Strengthening the heart, all that we are, begins in the mind. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Let us never forget that the message of the Bible is addressed primarily to the mind, to the understanding." We'll see why that's important in a minute. Matthew Henry said, "The man is as the mind is." The will and the emotions will respond to what happens in the mind. That's always the case, isn't it? So you've got to start there. Pour truth into your minds, thinking God's thoughts from his word, and everything else will start to line up behind that. Right thinking leads to right living. In other words, right thinking will lead to making the right choices, right? Your will line up if you think correctly. Right thinking will eventually lead to the right feelings, your emotions. I say eventually because emotions will lag behind a bit. Haven't you noticed? Something negative happens, and what happens? The emotions respond immediately, don't they? Man, our emotions are the first thing to respond, always. And what do they do? If it's something you perceive as negative has come into your life, your emotions start dragging you down into despair, into fear, into worry and anxiety. start getting stressed out. But if you will respond correctly and start applying the truth, what you've put into your mind through the Word of God, what will happen? You start thinking about, well, wait a minute. How am I supposed to respond to this as a Christian? How am I supposed to respond to this if God truly is sovereign? If God truly is loving me, that everything is Father filtered, that what has come into my life right now has come through His hands, through His control, and He has promised me that all of this is going to work for my good. How do I respond to that? How do I respond knowing that all of the trials that come into my life are producing character that will lead to a greater hope, Romans 5 says. And so you start running through your mind. You start preaching to yourself the truth of God that you put in there. And what will happen? Well, what will happen is eventually your emotions start lining up. You've told yourself the truth. And eventually your emotions start, you start losing the fear. The truth of God starts beating the worry. And you start having peace again and joy again. That's what the Word of God does for us when we apply it. And so we start in our mind. We pour the Word of God in there. We read it. We understand it. Bible-saturated thinking. And then we watch it do its work as it flows into every area of our life. As it enlightens our mind, it will redirect our will. And it will cleanse our emotions. It will bring life into our total being. So Paul prays, who loves this church, he says, I want this church to be strong. I want this church to be healthy. I want the individuals in it to be strong and healthy. First thing he says is, I want them to be strengthened in heart. That happens as we pour the Bible into our mind. That will affect everything else about us. So the strong Christian or the healthy church will be serious about the Word of God. They will have a high view of the Word of God. Secondly, that they would be strengthened in love. Look at Colossians 2:2 again. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now, here is a necessary balance from the thought before, because there would be some who would hear what I just said. Oh, it's all about truth. Yeah, that's right on, brother. Amen. Doctrine, it's what it's all about. But you know what? There's a lot of people that would say that, but they're cold and they're heartless. They're what one person has called a theologeek. All they care about is theology. They love theology, but they don't love anybody else. And so that's not right. On the other extreme, you may have somebody who would grab what I say here in the second point and say, you know what? You got that one right. It's all about love. That's it. All we need is love. The Beatles nailed it. Tolerance. Forget, you'll have many people say, forget about that doctrine stuff. You know why? Because doctrine only divides. And so we don't care about doctrine in our church. We just want a hug. So one side feels truth is the most important, and so they concentrate on that, but they can be cold and unloving. The other side feels it's all about love. They don't worry too much about truth because truth causes division. And so we get in these first two verses a beautiful balance. Both are important. Both extremes are wrong because both of these things, truth and love, are necessary. Truth and doctrine are essential. Titus 1:9, Paul talking to Pastor Titus, he says this, he must hold firmly, talking about what a pastor should be like, must be like, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Okay, so you're supposed to teach sound doctrine. You're supposed to care about doctrine. But the doctrine we care about, the doctrine we teach, is going to lead us to love, right? That truth is going to tell us you must love one another. And so love is essential. If we lack love, we lack the evidence that we've been saved. 1 John 3:10 and 11 says this, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And so the truth is going to tell us that you must love one another. The truth we love is going to tell us that we must love one another, but it is to be a love that is guided by truth. That's Philippians 1:9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. We are to love then intelligently. It's not just a sloppy agape, right? Listen, you can love in a way that does damage. You think you're loving, but you're really not. So truth understood will lead us to love, and that love will be guided by truth. So a church that is strong, Paul says, is, and this is what he's praying for, will have a high view of the Word of God and will have a genuine love for each other. This desire of Paul is that they would just, basically, what he's saying is, I just want you to live out being united, knit together in love. I just want you to live out who you really are. I mean, what happened to us in the gospel? Why should we be united in love? The commonality. Who we are together is amazing. The union that you have with me, the oneness that happens through the gospel. I mean, think of this, how united we are as brothers and sisters. We have the same Father, same Lord, same Spirit indwelling each of us. We are in the same family, possess the same eternal life. We all receive that life in the same exact way. We are all placed in the same body and will live together for all of eternity. And so Paul says, I want you to live that out. Who you really are in Christ, just live that out with one another, that oneness. Why? Why is he praying for that? Well, first of all, because it's a proof of salvation. It's a proof of that change in our heart. Secondly, because it's also a witness to a watching world, isn't it? John 13:35 says this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When the world sees believers that can't get along, they will use that as an excuse to reject Christ. Francis Schaeffer said in his book, The Mark of a Christian, he says he calls our love for one another the final apologetic. And he says this, we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Listen, the world looks in on us, and if we're all fighting and can't get along, they say, what a joke. And they will use that as an excuse to reject Jesus Christ. The third thing is, this love was so necessary for this church under attack by false teachers. They needed truth to stand against the lies, and they needed love to stand against the division that those lies were trying to produce in the church. And so they needed to come together. Be united to stand against the lies. And listen, brothers and sisters, we're going to have to come together as this world is getting more anti-Christian all the time, more anti-church all the time, as the pressure is being applied more and more. We're going to have to love one another. We're going to have to stand together. We're going to have to be there to strengthen each other, right? It's going to come here pretty soon where we can't just do this on our own. This is important, that community becomes important. We saw that to be strengthened in heart, it started with the mind. How are we strengthened in this love? How does that happen? Let's look at the application here. Paul gives us the attitude we need for this in Ephesians 4:3. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit is always working unity in the church, isn't he? But did you see our part there? There's always our part too. We have a responsibility. It says we're to be eager to maintain that unity by being peacemakers. In other words, we aren't to be people who are always upset over some little thing. We're not to be people who hold grudges, who get all bent out of shape over some petty little offense. We're to be willing to let love cover over a multitude of sins. Later in this chapter, look at Colossians 3:12 and 13. I think if we could all just get this, man, love wouldn't be a problem. Unity wouldn't be a problem. We would be able to get over the little things that bug us. Colossians 3:12 and 13, here's a peacemaker, I think. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Then here it is. I've said this before. This is a repeat, but this is so important. I'm willing to repeat it until we get it. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's a command. How am I to treat you then? The same way Christ has treated me, right? That's pretty clear. I am commanded to forgive you like Christ forgave me. He modeled how I am supposed to act to others who have offended me. Listen, I am to forgive you when you do something stupid or what? I mean, not that you would. No, wait. You guys are adorable. You are to forgive me when I do something stupid. You know, here's the deal. None of you have ever done anything to me that compares to what I've done to Jesus Christ. There is no comparison, is there? And yet I'm forgiven. And now Jesus says, this is how I want you to treat others, how I've treated you. This is so freeing, brothers and sisters, in so many areas in our life. I love the way this works. 2 weeks ago, I was in Starbucks. And for the prayer meeting on Saturday, I always go and buy a traveler. Traveler is this container of coffee. I don't know how many cups. How many cups does a traveler have in it? Do you guys know? 12? I think that's Starbucks experts right there. But 12 cups. And so you got to call it in early, though, because it takes 15, 20 minutes to get it prepared. And so I call it in at 8 and say, I'll pick it up at 8:40. It's always waiting for me on the counter. 2 weeks ago, it wasn't there. And I went, uh-oh. And so I got up there and I said, yeah, I'm here to pick up the traveler. I want to pay for it. They'd forgot because it was so busy. And so, you know, here I am. I know now I'm going to be late for the prayer meeting. So I'm going, man, I called it in. And, you know, I'm there. I was all nice, you know, being to them. And pastor, got to be nice. But, you know, it made me late to the prayer meeting. And I was walking out, you know, getting all me, you know, the fleshmeister. I heard this whisper. Do you ever get so busy you forget things? It's like, man, God, yeah, yes. Well, what are you going to do about this? Forgive them. Lord, forgive them. You know what is so cool about that? Is all of a sudden joy and peace came back in. No more frustration. Just gone. I love this. You know, I can be so critical. One of the greatest things the Lord has ever taught me is that verse right there. And now he just won't let me get mad at anybody. Every time I try to get mad and go, yeah, but you know what they, it's like, have you ever done that? Yeah. You going to forgive them? Yeah. And it's just been so good. I don't have to carry around the weight of having to be bugged at every, not you again, of course, no, not being bugged at people. I've done worse and I'm forgiven. This is the key, I think, to a church being united in love right here. To a church being able to forgive one another. Listen, guys, we've got to forgive each other. None of us are perfect. We're all broken people. We're all still scarred by the fall, aren't we? We're all still struggling. We all still do stupid things and say stupid things. We all do things that people could get offended by. And the only way people like us, with the fall still affecting us, the only way we can get along in unity is that we remember who we are, what we have done, and how much we've been forgiven. You know what that does? That just creates an atmosphere that love can flourish in, doesn't it? Listen, love cannot flourish in an atmosphere of pride. But as we remember how much we've sinned against Christ and how gracious he's been to us, pride is defeated, humility is produced. The hindrances to love are just absolutely ripped down, and now we can just like each other, not worry about it. Now we can extend grace towards one another because such grace has been extended towards us. I think that's the key to unity in a church. So Paul's desire is that they would be a strong church comprised of strong individuals. That would be a church or an individual that has a high view of God's word, that is inputting God's word. It is a church that is united in love. Here's the third one. We'll go through this quickly. That they would be strengthened in community. Look at verse 2 and 3. This one, really, I wrestled with this a lot this week, this verse. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. The order is interesting here, and it really confused me for a while. If the first one is strengthened in the heart through the truth, and I believe it is, then why is this one having a full understanding of the truth put here after love? Didn't make any sense to me. Why not tuck it in right after strengthened in the heart by the truth? And so it would go something like this. Be strengthened in your heart through the truth, then, but make sure you fully understand the truth, and then, and apply that truth by loving one another. That makes sense to me. This one didn't. I wrestled with the connection. Then the order hit me. It is here, not right after truth, but after love, because becoming convinced of the truth is a community matter. It happens when we grow together in the knowledge of God's word, doesn't it? And when we apply what we are learning towards one another in love. That's why the NIV puts it this way. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. These two things first, so that in the context of community, you're going to get a full understanding of the truth that won't happen in isolation. This is why the author of the Hebrews, I think, wrote this. We don't understand the truth until we live it out, right? I mean, would you agree with that? I mean, we think we've got truth if we just understand it mentally. But truth is not really understood until it's practiced, until it becomes a part of your life. And where it's practiced is in community. But the author of Hebrews writes this, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Then he says this, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So we mature, the truth becomes ours so that we can teach it to others. We grow, in other words, in the truth. We become assured of the truth so that we can teach it to others as we are trained by that truth through constant practice, right? Where do we practice it? Not at home in our bedroom or in our studio or whatever we have, in our garage working by ourselves. We practice it in community with one another. That's where truth is practiced. I rarely meet anybody who claims to be a Christian but has isolated themselves from the church that has a firm grip on truth. Now, this can happen. I'm not saying this is everybody, but it's an exception to the rule to somebody who has isolated themselves but still have a really good grip on the Word of God. Because they aren't growing into a fuller assurance of truth, into a greater understanding. They're coming up with ideas that aren't checked by the body, aren't corrected by the body and through fellowship. This is why the Bible warns us, Hebrews 10:25, we should not stop gathering together with other believers as some of you are doing. Instead, we must continue to encourage each other even more as we see the day of the Lord coming. So we need each other to thrive. We grow strong together when we are family. Here it says we come to a full understanding of God's truth when we are together. Full assurance of what the Bible says, what Christ has done, how the promises work, as we fellowship, as we see it working out in each other's lives. Our thinking is checked and corrected as we bounce it off our brothers and sisters, right? We become more accurate as we fellowship one with another. I mean, Tuesday morning is a great example as we have the men's fellowship Tuesday morning at breakfast. I mean, we just bring out all these theological truths and these things and we just bounce it off each other. And I come out of there going, wow, that was good. I never thought of it that way. Our experience with God encourages others and strengthens them. I can't tell you how many times when I was a young Christian, just getting with other believers and hearing that they had trials too helped me. Oh, it's normal. How'd you work through it and see how they worked through it? And I was strengthened. See the truths that they used. And I saw how those truths were powerful. I came to a more accurate understanding of those truths, more assured that those truths would work as I saw it working in other people's lives. I love fellowship. I love it when we're all bringing different angles, don't you, of the truth? I say, you know what God's been showing me? And somebody else jumps in and says, yeah, but what about this? And another person jumps in and goes, yeah, but what about this one? Our understanding of his truths are strengthened. And listen, through all of that, you become more fully assured of the truth as you see a body of believers believe it, use it. What is done in their lives, you say, this is the truth. It just grows this assurance. I see so many people believe it. I see what it's doing in all their lives. It's powerful. It's God's book. Truth and love are both hammered out in community. I believe that's why this section, this verse goes truth to strengthen the heart, love, be strong in love, unity, and then this, be fully assured of the truth. Because truth and love are both hammered out in community as we grow together and we become more and more assured of the truth in community. So Paul prays that they would be strengthened in heart, in love, in community. And then next week, I'll just mention this, that they would be strengthened through a proper focus. We're going to see all of this focuses back in on Jesus Christ. It's always all about him, isn't it? The Bible is about him. We love him primarily. The truth is primarily about him and our fellowship. We fellowship around him. And so we'll see the focus next week. So to conclude this, here we see Paul's heart for the church. He loves it and prays for it, that it would be strengthened in heart. That is a work of the Spirit, so we must depend upon him. But there's also a responsibility for us to pour the truth in, that it would be united in love. The devil is always trying to cause divisions, usually over some petty little thing. Don't let him. Remember who you are and how you've been forgiven, what you have done, and then extend the same kind of grace towards others. That's a command for us. He wants us to come to a full understanding of the truth, to be convinced that the truth of Christianity is truth. That happens in a communal setting as we hammer out these things together, doesn't it? It doesn't happen in isolation. It happens as we learn how to apply the truth by practicing it with each other. The more we do that, the more we'll be convinced that it is the truth. Pour in the truth, live out the truth, then together, and that leads to an assurance of the truth. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that this wouldn't be just empty words. We thank you for your work in all of this, that it is your Spirit who strengthens us, strengthens our heart. It is your Spirit that works in unity, and it is your Spirit that calls us to community. But Father, I pray that we would see our responsibility in this also, to use those means that keep us strong. Lord, I pray that we would pour the truth into our hearts, Lord, into our minds, so that it will affect our will and our emotions. I pray, Lord, that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the body by forgiving others as you have forgiven us. And Lord, I pray that we would be part, an integral part of the body, communing together, Lord, being part of the family so that truth can be worked down as we practice it together. And Lord, I pray that we would practice it, that we would treat each other with Christian love, the same love you've shown us. Lord, I pray that we would, in our thinking, in our discussions, in our conversation about you, Lord, that we would strengthen one another. Lord, that our understanding would become more accurate as we talk these things through. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the body of Christ. I thank you for the joy of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.